Now, Barring is not unique at all in what he is saying here, his appreciation that he's given about the cross of Jesus Christ, because there is no way on this earth that he is the only one out of all of history who has been challenged, inspired, encouraged, or even enraptured as a result of a faith-filled view of the cross of our Lord and Savior. The death upon that cross, the deliverance that is held out to guilty men and women because of what our Savior accomplished there, has both captivated and thrilled many a heart. Tilde Merkert is another example. I read her story, at least one incident in her life, and she took immense pleasure in telling us about it. The hot Mexican sun beat down on Taxco's marketplace. Our group of American tourists disembarked from the buses like scavengers to invade the town's countless souvenir shops. Soon I became caught up in the frenzy of shopping and haggling, unsure of what I was buying. Suddenly, from one of the nearby business buildings, she said, came the sound of a man singing in Spanish. The melody seemed so familiar, I listened more closely. It was the old rugged cross. I forgot my intended purchases, and I followed the sign to a small white building labeled Iglesia Presbyter Ana. Slipping through the grilled iron doors onto a crude pew in that empty sanctuary, bar these couple of people, I find a singer, a sturdy Mexican in rough work clothes, a dark-eyed young woman accompanied him on an old piano. The man's uplifted face reflected the meaning that was in those words, and I followed along with my own, and I love that old cross. Were the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. She said the song ended. I moved to the front of the church. The three of us smiled at each other. That had to be our communication. That and the wonderful hymn. She said, I don't know why they were there, rehearsing perhaps for a service that was upcoming, but as I stepped outside, I knew that I was taking home from Taxco something more precious than those old souvenir trinkets that I had previously been looking at. I had shared a moment of deep communion with two who were strangers and yet loved ones, and I'd come away with a new awareness of my Lord and Savior. And when we come to the cross, and when we meditate upon the cross, and when we sit there as these people stood in our text tonight, in John 19, to verse 25 and 26, we will discover that scene of crucifixion for heaven's monarch and earth's king to be the very center of communion for all fellow believers. This is what brings us together. This is what unites us, the blood of Jesus' cross. And we'll say, like old American preacher Gardner Spring, there is an attraction about that cross. And so he writes the book, The Attraction of the Cross. And to that cross, that work upon the cross, of course, is what we're focusing on. What charm there is, what comfort about it, what cheer, what communion, and what cleansing we can find there as well. No wonder Miss Crosby pleaded, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to us that healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. It's going to be the focal point of my meditation, of my deepest thinking, of my greatest joy, from here right through to heaven. And may that be the case in all of our lives, for this is where the child of God is most anxious, to wait and to watch right through his Christian experience in this world. This little company of disciples that clustered around the cross when God's Son was being crucified, we're well aware of that. John 19, 25, 26 identifies them. Now they're stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, so there's another one whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Tell me why. When the others had forsaken him and fled, and me had scarce from the scene here, why did these few remain? Why stay loyal in such a dangerous hour as this? What was the reason behind their resoluteness that they're showing here? It was this. They had each discovered at the cross our faith can discover and it can discern all precision. Truth. For it centered here. And this truth will set us free. They had discovered there as they meditated all promise. For only the Savior can make the promises that he does, and only in him are God's promises, yea and amen, stamped by heaven. In this place, with that crimson blood, all provision can be seen. And also, as they're viewing this scene, the God-man dying in their place, they are seeing all perfection. There is no one like him. And Christ Jesus was all of these things to them and so more. How could they ever think of leaving, never mind actually walking away from this now? Faith waits at the cross. But tonight we look at the second activity in which faith engages. Faith wanders. Wanders at the cross. It stands astounded, amazed, overawed at what is taking place. And I want you to fill their shoes, these five that are mentioned here. I want you to stand into their shoes, just in your imagination tonight, and ask yourself the question right now. Had I been like them standing there, what would have staggered me? What questions would have been floating through my mind? What would I have been wondering at? Really amazed and surprised by? What would have captivated my attention? What would have filled the big question mark symbols in my mind? Well, faith wanders at the reality of the Lord being there. It wanders at the reality of the Lord being there. What can this really be true? Is this a dream? Is this a nightmare being cruelly acted out in front of us here? What a wonder it is! The Lord of glory, the King of kings, suspended upon a tree. That great, supreme, holy one who inhabits eternity, who fills immensity, who dwells in light that is unapproachable. That one whose mere word spells creation, whose will is providence, who grants being and breath to every creature that is alive on God's globe, that glorious person, God manifested in the flesh, perfect humanity, and of course, perfect deity. He is the very one who is expiring on that cross. He is the one who was wrapped in sweat, who was writhing in agony, who was assailed by those malicious mocking mouths of wicked sinners, and you're standing there thinking, how strange. How can this be? Something to wonder at. And one thing you're asking is, what heralds him? What has brought him to such a place? Is it the case that his enemies have at last caught up with him? Outmaneuvered him? Shown themselves to be stronger than he is? Have they been able to come in and subdue his strength and prevail against him and take him and truss him up against his will in an hour of his utter weakness? Has the arm of omnipotence that he has become so weary that now he has no choice but to submit to those who wanted always to fix him upon a cross? Or is it just that the people have finally cottoned on to the frailty and the feebleness that was always inherent in the person of Jesus Christ. A kind of a Samson moment. Cut off my hair and I will be as weak as other men. And they have come through the guard and they have infiltrated. And now they're saboteurs. And they've taken Jesus down. Ungodly wicked men make that claim. They say the fact that Jesus was able to be brought to the cross proves his powerlessness. Of course they would say that, wouldn't they? They also say it demonstrates that he was just an ordinary man like everybody else, nothing more. In an old open-end interview, Tim Rice, who wrote the lyrics, the words for the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, and that's an old one I know, but it keeps popping up and re-emerging and representing itself again and again down through the years. Tim Rice, having written the lyrics, he said, "I think as the years roll on, in the 20th and 21st centuries, I think less and less people are going to think of Christ as a God, and I think more people are going to see him as generally a good thing. I don't see him," Tim Rice said, "as a God at all." And he makes that very plain in that awful production, Jesus Christ Superstar. In one scene, he represents Christ turning on a crowd of people who were begging for his healing touch, and in frustration, he screams at them, and these are Tim Rice's words, "There's too many of you. Don't push me. There's too little of me. Don't crowd me. Heal yourselves." His co-partner in crime, Andrew Lloyd Webber, the musical maestro behind this particular opera, agrees with Rice. In a joint statement, they declared, "Basically, the idea of the whole opera is to have Christ seen through the eyes of Judas. And Christ as a man, not as a God. And the fact that Jesus is just as mixed up and unaware of exactly who he is as Judas is." Now, those are pathetic statements, but they're not only to be found in the secular field, because men like Weber and Rice, with little to no experience of the truth of God, and therefore no love for the Son of God, they're not the only ones, sadly, who treat the Lord as some thoroughly misguided, completely mixed up man whose opponents eventually outmaneuvered, got the better of him, and dispatched him via a cross. The same wretched wave of blasphemy has swept in from the ranks of the church. In fact, I would say what has emboldened men like Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber to go and say what they've said has been all the wave of liberalistic, modernistic, rationalistic, unbelieving ministers who have over the years formed a queue to attack the person and the work of Christ. And if they were doing the honorable thing, they would resign, because they are no ministers of Christ, not servants of God. And most likely this secular blasphemy has been prompted and emboldened and encouraged by this spiritual corruption. The name of Professor J.E. Davy is not a strange one in Free Presbyterian circles. Former Presbyterian minister, principal, lecturer at Assemblies College, where the ministers for the Irish Presbyterian Church were trained. In 1953, he was a moderator of that denomination, but he made this heretical statement: "There is no omnipotent or omniscient and independent Christ in John any more than in any of the other Gospels. He was put on trial for heresy in 1926 and cleared of all charges against him by an overwhelming vote in the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. That vote was 707-83, and by that deplorable decision, the General Assembly supported the blasphemous view that our Lord was a mere weak, whimsical creature, powerless to outwit, never mind overthrown, a bunch of men who were determined we are going to destroy him. Sometimes we would sing the gospel piece, "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free." But he didn't need one of them, because he could have done all of that without any assistance from any angel. Because although Christ is on the tree, fast and fettered, he is still the Almighty God. Isaiah 59:1 announces, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear," and that equally applies to Calvary. The Christ who proclaimed to the world through the words of Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," is an unchanging Christ. His authority and ability is undiminished. He is Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. No mere man is able to overcome his power. Our Lord, on the way to the cross, in that interrogation by Pilate, laid it on the line with Pilate and reminded him in John 19:11, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And as he said with regard to laying down his life in sacrifice on Calvary, John 10:18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Jesus Christ is infinite in power. His strength is unlimited. And on that cross, it remains undiminished. And as he hangs as the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief in that place, this is a mystery. This is a wonder. To outstrip all other wonders, what brings him here? What heralds him? Faith also inquires, what holds him? What is it that keeps our Lord here? He's not suffering from any physical inability to drag himself off and descend from that cross. His enemies, they're not more powerful than he is. Well, why does he continue to endure the shame and hear the catcalls and the mockery and the abuse and the blasphemy and endure the pain and the suffering of that accursed tree and take it right to the bitter end? Why does he stay there? One word, of course, provides the answer. That is love. The love spoken of in Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The love that we read about in Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What we hear at all Remembrance Day services, but supremely applies to Christ. John 15:13, "Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Oh, t'was love. T'was wondrous love, the love of God to me, that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. It was Christ's eternal, unquenchable love for poor, miserable, hell-deserving sinners like you and I that brought him to that cross and that kept him there. And surely that's a matter for wonder that inspires awe within our hearts Catherine Kelly asked the question, was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? And then she answers her own question, nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. Charles Wesley memorably puts it, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And he's into the thought that we're pressing home tonight and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Lord, I'm going to have to spend all of time trying to work this out, because there is no logical reason behind it. Why should he love me? Faith wonders at the reality of the Lord being there. Not only that, faith also standing at the cross. You're in their shoes. It wonders at the reason for the Lord being there. Not only he is here, I can see him here. I'm stunned by it. But why? Why is he there? There's an old man that wrote a hymn many, many years ago. And I saw it in her book, and I've mentioned this before. And you have, with the hymn writer's name, the year of his birth, and then dash, and the year of his death. And I thought, well, you know, our hymn book hasn't got it right down the line, so you know, there are mistakes there. And this man's name was there, his birth year was there, dash, nothing. I wonder when he died. I kept wondering, until one night in holidays, I walked along Portrush Strand, and they had the open-air service in the back of the lorry, and they announced, we're so delighted to have with us tonight Mr. John Moore. He was the person who wrote the hymn. He was still alive, well in his 90s, but still there. And here's his hymn. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend, why? Tell me, why was he there? And then, of course, his answer comes, bounding in, all my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, in dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. Christ was there. Why? What's the reason? He was there, bearing our sin. What a bitter burden that was to carry. Especially, and here's a mindset we can never approach close to, especially in the estimate of an infinitely holy and blessed God. Let's face it, many times sin isn't very much in our eyes. We have such a broken view of sin because we are sinners. We don't see it in all of its enormity. We see it more clearly after conversion, certainly, than we did before. But in the eyes of God, who knows its pernicious ability to darken and destroy and doom and to damn as well, who cries out in the words of Amos 2 in the verse 13, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Your sin is a terrible burden to me. Sin is an awful thing. Someone has written, man calls sin an error. God calls it enormity. Man calls it infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls sin a luxury. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. But God calls it a tragedy. Sin is no trifle. That man or woman who disobeys the command of God is actually a traitor to their rightful king in the universe. They're attempting to reach up and pull the scepter of power out of the hand of God. trying to dash the crown from off his head, doing their utmost to lever him off and unseat him from his throne, and then come in and exalt themselves to be Lord and King and ruler and arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. And we have so many jumped up politicians in our day who think that's who they are. And that's why we have them pushing homosexuality in all its guises and guiltiness and grime. And that's why we have them saying it's fine to kill the child, that defenseless child in its mother's womb. They think they're the big bosses, and they're in for a very rude awakening should repentance not reach them. Sin is no trifle, because that man or woman, by their iniquity, is showing real contempt for the holiness, purity, and goodness of the Lord, taking their finger and just poking it into the eye of his justice and scoffing at his promises that threaten action against every lawbreaker. Sin is a most vile and vicious and vulgar thing. How God hates it, and yet see Christ on Golgotha, and what's he doing? He is bearing the burden of my sin. Isaiah 53:12 says this about him: he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Hebrews 9:28 agrees. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 2:24 adds, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. It's a strange, incredible work that our Lord is performing here, bearing our sin. And as a necessary part of that, he is bearing our sentence. He is enduring the punishment that the law of God demanded on account of our sin. And that punishment is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Death. And in the case of the sinner, sin brings death, physical, spiritual, eternal. And in the case of the Savior, he died physically on Calvary as he bore our sin and endured the agonies and the tortures and the torments of hell that were reserved for us for all eternity. He was my complete substitute. Boarding the SS Dorchester on a dreary winter day in 1943, were 903 troops and four chaplains, including a man who had come through Moody Bible Institute, Lieutenant George Fox. World War II, by this stage, was in full swing, and the ship was headed across those icy North Atlantic waters where all of those German U-boats were lurking. 12 o'clock in the morning of February 3rd, a German torpedo ripped into the ship. "She's going down," the men cried, and they were scrambling about for lifeboats. A young GI crept up to one of the chaplains. He said, "I've lost my life jacket." "Take this," the chaplain said, and he handed the soldier his jacket. Before that ship sank, each chaplain gave his life jacket to another man. They linked arms, they prayed as the Dorchester went down. Lieutenant Fox, his fellow pastors, were awarded posthumously the Distinguished Service Cross. It's only an illustration, as far as illustrations can go. But what about Christ, who suffered unto death for us, bearing shame and scoffing rude? In my place, condemned, he stood, took my pardon, and sealed it with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a dreadful time it was. Death at the stake. Wrath at its worst. And in the middle of the thunder and the middle of the lightning and the middle of the earthquakes, Christ Jesus bore our sin and the sentence due to it on that center tree. And had you been standing there that day, as we stand by faith there today, faith wonders at it. At the reality of the Lord being there, the reason behind the Lord being there, and finally it wonders at the results from the Lord being there. What will come out of his sufferings on the cross? Many things, and mighty things as well. There's satisfaction for one. God the Father, looking down on this awesome scene, is satisfied with Jesus, with his sinless person and his substitutionary work. He's satisfied. My justice has been upheld. That full payment has been made for that people's sin. He's satisfied. My law has been magnified in every degree and from every angle. So satisfied he is that we can note payment God will not twice demand. First, at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. So satisfied that we can shout in the words of Isaiah 12 and 1, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thy comfort is me. And why that anger has turned away is simply this: it has burned up on the back of his son. Satisfaction. Now sleeps that sword of justice for me. There's not only satisfaction, there's success. Sin is destroyed. A full and a free forgiveness is extended to every repentant heart. Those whom God by his Spirit has stirred and will stir to seek him. O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins may all forgiven be. So comforting to know. Sin destroyed, Satan defeated. At the cross, the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy was known. Genesis 3:15, the devil's head was bruised at the cross. His dominance was cancelled at the cross. His chains that had long twisted their way around us were smashed. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There was satisfaction, success there. There was salvation there, of course. Erasmus wrote some quite powerful words. How much more wonderful the work of redemption is in comparison with creation. It is more marvelous that God was made man than that he created the angels, that he wheeled in a stable than that he reigns in the heavens. The creation of the world was a work of power, but the redemption of man was a work of mercy. Satisfaction I find there as I'm overcome with wonder. Success I find there as well. I see salvation there. And standing by the cross in amazement, do you know what has to be born? Song. Song. God is glorified because of this. I'm not surprised to read Reverend R.T. Jeffries' comment where he says, "The sacrifice of the cross is the wonder of all wonders, the theme of all themes, the mystery of all mysteries, the song of all songs." Tell me, what does the cross mean to you? Sitting there tonight, listening in over the internet, can you identify with where we are? Does it mean all of this? Or very little of this, or none of this? Have you ever stood transfixed at the tree? Have you ever earnestly and tearfully and personally contemplated the cross? Have you been struck by wonder there? Because that's what true faith does. Faith wonders at the cross. I pray you will. Be sure of this, if you miss the cross, you will miss the crown. And if you miss the crown, you will meet with the curse of eternal condemnation. Come to Christ. Come today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee and we thank Thee for Thy mercy to us, Thine amazing grace. How amazing God's compassion that so vile a worm should prove. This stupendous bliss of heaven, this unmeasured wealth of love. We thank Thee, Lord, as that hymn writer did, it reaches me. Wondrous grace, it reaches me. Pure, exhaustless, ever-flowing, wondrous grace, it reaches me. We pray it will reach many others too, for their salvation and for the raising up of the song of the redeemed unto the glory of God. And help us all not to see the cross and the sacrifice as something that steal, but Lord, preserve the wonder. And if the wonder has been lost, bring it back. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.